As we come to God's Word today, we are addressing a theme that is perhaps one of the most debated and discussed, and yes, even the most divisive in all of the Christian faith, something called eternal security. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? And will the Lord ever give up on one of His own? We receive God's answer to that question today, both from the Old and the New Covenants. Our Old Testament reading is in the context of when David has first consolidated his kingdom. He has established Jerusalem as the capital for the first time in Israel's history, foreshadowing, of course, the Son of David, who would bring the City of Peace not just geographically and geopolitically to this earth, but out of heaven itself in the book of Revelation. And David wants to respond to all that God has done in His faithfulness to him by building a house to the Lord. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 17, we receive God's reply. That night the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in." And if you will please skip down to verse 10. "But I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for me, for I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him, as I took it away from your predecessor, for I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever." And then if you'll turn with me, please, to the New Testament, to the book of John, chapter 10, page 1040 in your pew Bible. Jesus, shortly before he is to ride into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, being hailed by the crowds as the Son of David, the long-awaited Davidic king, stands and tells the people definitively what it means to be part of the household of God, beginning in verse 1. "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. This ends the reading of God's holy word. To him be all glory and honor. Let us pray. Almighty God, once again, as we draw into your presence, we thank you, Lord, that by your grace you have made us the sheep of your pasture, and you are our God. We pray, Father, that you would open to us your eternal word, that we might know what it is to walk in the household of faith. For we ask it in the name of our blessed Savior, the Good Shepherd, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Well, there are always advantages to coming to the second service rather than the first, because last hour I walked people through about six chapters in the Old Testament trying to show them how David foreshadows the ministry of Christ. I'm going to have grace on you this hour and not do it quite to that extent. But you know, we have seen throughout our series that David, the great king of God's people in the Old Testament, in so many ways foreshadows or typifies the future life and ministry of a far greater king, the God's promised Messiah, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Particularly as you read the Psalms, you come to an awareness of the fact that David himself, in his own lifetime, began to anticipate the fact that not only had God raised him up as the king of his people, but that in God's grace, he was to be the forerunner of a far greater king, an anointed ruler from his own lineage, but a king who would reign upon his throne forever, whose dominion would never end. If you've ever heard Of course, Handel's beautiful masterpiece, The Messiah. You realize that the lyrics from that masterpiece all come from the book of Psalms as well as the prophets. And all of those lyrics have to do with God's promise in the Old Testament to raise up a king, a Davidic king, who would be established over the throne of God and His kingdom until the end of time. And the Old Testament truly does anticipate in just a remarkable way the life and ministry of our Lord. If any of you would like to look into this whole theme, by the way, of promise and fulfillment, I'm not going to walk you through the six chapters that I did last hour, but I would like to recommend a wonderful little book by Edmund Clowney. He is professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, and he has written a book called The Unfolding Mystery, Christ in the Old Testament. Highly recommend that if you're interested in this. And, you know, even when you go to the New Testament, I know a lot of people, when they hear about Christ being foreshadowed or anticipated in the Old Testament, will say that, well, that's just projecting something foreign or alien onto the text. But not at all. This is the genuine sense, as you move from the Old into the New Testament, of promise and fulfillment. In fact, if you read the Gospels, it's obvious that the New Testament authors, the way they quote the Old Testament, the thread, if there really is a biblical way to interpret the Old Testament, it's through this lens of promise and fulfillment. And it's remarkable how well Christ is foreshadowed. I'd like to show you just a couple of examples of that before we move on to the New Covenant. First of all, this great promise that God makes to David. David comes and out of gratitude for God's covenant and raising him up to be king, wants to respond by building a house for God. And God will come to him through the prophet Nathan and say, "Are you the one to build a house for me? No, I tell you that I will build a house for you." And that, of course, was a beautiful foreshadowing of the fact that you and I do not bring anything to God that He lacks. But it is through His grace, through His covenant with David, that He has raised up an eternal ruler who has built the kingdom of God for us. And it is purely by grace that we receive it. Now, many times when we talk about this theme of promise and fulfillment, sometimes it's very subtle because it takes the form of shadow and type. And certainly here in 1 Chronicles, in this promise that we just read, there is a sense in which there's kind of an immediate application in the life of Solomon. Solomon, of course, was David's son who would build a temple for the Lord. But clearly, God had something much greater in mind in this prophecy. This is something that Bible scholars refer to as the ascending line of biblical prophecy, the ascending line of fulfillment or promise. For listen to the words of this prophecy. "I will raise up your offspring, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall have no end." Well, clearly, the fulfillment of that came not in the lifetime of Solomon, but in the blessed life of our Lord and Savior, the Son of David Himself, Jesus Christ. Flip with me, if you will, to Psalm 22, and you'll see how this theme of God's promise of the Davidic king that would be known as the Son of David will become even more explicit. Psalm 22. Here's a psalm in which David will cry out as the true prophet that he was in such an explicit way that it is obvious that he is referring not to himself, but to another. Verse 1, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember Jesus' words upon the cross? This was the prophecy that Jesus was quoting. In verse 6, for I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Do you remember what the crowds did at the foot of the cross? When they actually hurled insults in the face of our Lord as He was pouring out His life unto death, saying, He saved others, let Him come down and save Himself. In verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb, You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. The doctrine, of course, of the virgin conception. In verse 14, yet I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Look in verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And yet in verse 23 and 24, the wonderful promise of the Lord, even though He is laid in the dust of death, but you who fear the Lord, praise Him, all you descendants of Jacob, honor Him. For He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden His face from him, but has listened to his cry. And we finally get down to the end in verse 30. Posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness, not our own works, but His righteousness to a people yet unborn. For He has done it. You remember Jesus' triumphant cry from the crossbeam of that instrument of death. It is finished. This is the Son of David who will build a house for God as He establishes His kingdom forever. The true Davidic ruler who would intercede for His people. The very next psalm, of course, Psalm 23, also reminds us of this great theme of God's covenant, His promise to establish His household forever. Without a doubt, if there is one passage that is quoted more than any other from the Old Testament, it's the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it comes as no surprise when we come to the New Testament that one of the things that infuriated the religious leaders more than anything else and made them cry out for Jesus' blood was that He would stand up in the temple before His triumphal entry. And He would dare to say, not only, as David said, that the Lord is my shepherd, but what did Jesus say? I am the shepherd. I don't think any of us can recognize how blasphemous that would have sounded to a first century Jew. David, the King of Kings, that God had established His eternal covenant with forever, would cry out, that the Lord is my refuge and my strength and ever-present help in the time of need. And yet this blue-collar worker from Nazareth would dare to stand up in the holy place and say, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Not will the Lord give you rest, but I will give you rest. David would say, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And do you see what He's saying? I am the Lord. And clearly, Jesus understood Himself to be the fulfillment of all that God had ever promised His people. Well, what does it mean then for us to have Jesus as the true Son of David? For Him to be the good shepherd. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, back to John 10. It's page 1040 in your pew Bible. Jesus will stand and He will say in verse 7, I tell you the truth, I am the gate of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. I have two letters in my office, not from members of this church, they're from my previous pastorate. But both claim to be from believers in Christ, and I would like to briefly share excerpts from them. The first writes, yes, I have fallen out of fellowship, and I have been out of fellowship for many years. But because I am, does that mean I disbelieve in Christ? I realize, Pastor, it sounds as though I'm making excuses. And I must admit, I probably am. But I still believe. Just because I've fallen once, twice, or a million times, does that mean that anyone has the right to say I never was a believer in Christ? Compare that, if you will, with the letter that another man writes. Quote, I have again failed my Lord. Do you think He would ever take me back? I'm not worth it. I knew better. But I have failed Him again. Unquote. How about it? Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. If I give my life to Christ, does that necessarily mean that I will end up with Him? And Jesus answers that question through something that every first century Jew could have understood, the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. Now, we will never understand what Jesus is saying if we don't understand something about shepherds in the first century. In ancient Palestine, if you were a shepherd, there was one of two places during the cold winter months where you would keep your sheep at night. If you were near a large city like Jerusalem, you would bring your flocks in from the surrounding hillside, and there was kind of a rent-a-sheep place. There was a large enclosure, and you would bring your flocks in, and you would pay a fee, and they would kind of give you a little valet card, but you would actually bring your flock in with many other flocks, and they would keep it for the night while you went and stayed in the local inn. The next morning when you came back, you would walk into this enclosure filled with everyone's sheep, and you would simply call your sheep. And amazingly, because there was such a bonding between the shepherd and his sheep, that when you called, your sheep would come out, and only yours. The sheep would recognize your voice. But if you were far away from such an enclosure, and you wanted to protect your flocks from animals at night while you slept, you would simply make a makeshift corral of your own using brush or sticks or rocks. And you would make a small enclosure large enough for the sheep to stay in and just high enough to where they couldn't jump over. And then, rather than constructing a gate, you would simply lie across the one opening. And you would literally become the door. And what Jesus is saying is that I am the gate of the sheep pen. No one enters except through me. And do you see what he's saying? No power on earth, no wolf, no man, not even Satan himself shall ever pluck from my hand anyone who is placed in my sheep pen. For I am the good shepherd. Look what Jesus says in verse 24. It says, the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, keep in mind whenever you see that word Christ in the New Testament, that's the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, referring to God's anointed ruler, the Davidic king that had been promised. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you have not seen evidence? Because you have not heard the message of the gospel? No, Jesus says, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. How about it? Can a man or a woman lose their salvation? Will Christ give up on one of his own? I believe the answer without a doubt is no. If you are truly his sheep. God is the one who builds his house. We do not build it for him. He builds it. He establishes his throne. He calls his sheep by name. And from beginning to end, Scripture says that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. You see, friends, if we didn't do anything to deserve our salvation in the first place, why would we ever think that we could do anything bad enough to lose it? Salvation is of the Lord. Why is it that we were saved in the first place? When we believe and others don't, is it because we were just holier than they were? Because we were smarter? Because we were more clever? No. It's because God in His grace called us by name, called us out of the world to respond to Him and to be His sheep. However, having said all of that, don't misunderstand me. Because friends, I want to tell you, if there is one saying that bothers me more than any other, it's when I hear people say, once saved, always saved. Notice that the thing that Jesus says from His lips that separates the sheep from the goats, well, let's read it in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen, referring obviously to the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, so that there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus says that if you are His, you hear His voice, and not only do you hear, but you follow. Now that doesn't mean that we won't stumble or we won't fall. But what it means is that if we truly belong to Him, we will persevere in our confession of faith. And that's why I believe that the man who wrote and said, I have again failed my Lord, do you think He would ever take me back? We'll turn to this passage and find hope and comfort and encouragement from God's Word that we are saved not by our works, but by the blood of Christ. And we are no longer ours. We belong to Him. No one shall snatch us out of the Father's hand. And yet, if I understand the spirit of the letter written by that one woman who said, yes, Pastor, though I am making excuses for my lifestyle, and just because I have fallen time after time after time, and I have been out of fellowship and continue to be, does that give anyone the right to say I never did believe? Well, if I understand Scripture right, try as she will, it simply will not fit. You see, for Jesus to be the Son of David, when He was hailed as the Messiah, the Son of David on Palm Sunday, what that means is that He is King. And what does a king do? A king provides two things. He provides protection for His people, but He also rules. And for Jesus to be our Son of David, our King, it means that He is not only our Savior, but He is our Lord. We hear His voice and we follow. You see, the real tragedy is that so many times when we say, can a person lose their salvation? Can a Christian fall from grace? You know what we're really asking? We're saying, can a person fall away from a prayer that they prayed 22 years ago? Can a Christian fall away from a walk down an aisle and a visit with the pastor during an evangelistic service? Can a person fall away from a home in which Bible studies were conducted weekly, in which meals were never eaten without grace being said? Can a person fall away from a church membership or a family in which prayers were regularly made to God? And the answer is yes. Because if there is one distinguishing mark of God's sheep, it's that they hear and they follow. They persevere. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And they hear my voice and they follow. You see, friends, the confidence of a Christian is never his own worthiness on a given day. Don't misunderstand me. Because we are never worthy. The confidence of a Christian is never his own personal righteousness, because we are never righteous apart from Christ. The confidence of a Christian is that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, meaning I am the eternal shepherd. I will never reject you. I offer myself to you eternally. But if you are my sheep, you will be my eternal sheep. And you will follow. And though the Bible teaches that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, it also teaches, beloved, that once we have been awakened and regenerated by God's redeeming grace, that we will have a change of heart. For the first time in our lives, we will turn and we will repent and we will want to follow the Lord. We won't always succeed in leaving the perfect Christian life, but we accept the blood of Christ, and not only do we accept His forgiveness, but we recognize that I no longer belong to myself. I have been bought with a price. I am a new creation and I belong to Him. And let's face it, in all of this discussion that we love to bandy about whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation, what's our real concern? Why do we ask that anyway? I think a lot of times it's just for intellectual debate. You know, I mean, can I lose my salvation? I went to a Nazarene church, they said yes. I went to a Presbyterian, they said no. What gives? Well, if you're simply doing it to try and figure out, is he saved or is someone else, as an intellectual exercise, you're out of court. But a lot of times, I think even worse than that, it's not simply an intellectual exercise, but it's almost a sense of envy. I mean, we look at other people and we say, well, if that guy can live a life of debauchery and go to heaven, if he can live like hell and still go to heaven, why can't I? I mean, if he can get away with that, then I want to go out and steal anytime I want, lie when it's convenient, cheat, have sex with whoever I want, and let the blood of Christ cover it. Friends, if that is what we are really thinking, I really believe that that is, in the classical sense, nonsense. It is a contradiction in terms. Those who long to live a life of sin are those who don't understand what sin is. Even though we are sinful by nature, if we don't desire the things of God, it means we have never tasted of His goodness. I think sometimes, though, it's not simply jealousy of what others are getting away with, but it is genuine concern for our loved ones. I did a funeral not long ago in which a woman came to me, as is so common. She pulled me aside after the service and she said, Pastor, I honestly think I could not live in heaven if I knew my mom was in hell. And where do you think she is? You know, I think that's a normal part of the grief of losing a loved one. And, you know, that is healthy. I mean, it's okay to a certain point. As long as, first of all, we don't assume that we love our loved ones more than God. But that is blasphemy. The greatest love we have ever felt in this life pales in comparison to what God has for His children. You want proof? It is right there. And secondly, even if He did, don't you think God, the omniscient ruler of this universe, knows when a person has responded or not? You see, so often we think that, well, if God would have just given him one more chance, and we're worried because we haven't heard a confession of faith. You know, like God shut the door too soon, and if He had just given them one more chance, then they would have turned. I believe that God calls us home when He knows that another chance is not needed. Either A, we already belong to Him, or B, whether we lived 1,000 millennia on this earth, He knows that we would still rebel and go our own direction. And all of us get doubts. There's nothing wrong with that. Scripture calls Satan the eternal accuser of the brethren. You know, I think one of the reasons we have those doubts is because of the natural reaction we have to the law. We know that we have broken God's commands. We know in our heart that we deserve judgment. And when Satan comes and he whispers those doubts in our ear, see, you've blown it again. God can never love you. You're not a good Christian. We are to look to the cross. Part of the gospel is re-educating ourselves that Christ paid it and I don't have to. I belong to Him. I think finally, probably the best answer I've ever heard to that question, can you lose your salvation, is what C.S. Lewis said when someone asked him that one time. He looked his friend in the eye and his response was one word. Tadpoles. Pollywogs. Because do you realize that's what we are? You ever seen a tadpole? It's such a pathetic, ugly looking thing. You know, it's got a tail, but there are also these little stumps coming out that are becoming legs. It swims, but it's gasping for air in the development from gills to lungs. Think of what the angels and even the demons must think as they look at us. I mean, one minute we act like we're a child of Lucifer. We snap, we hate, we live for ourselves. There's nothing but darkness in our lives. And the next moment we turn around, you'd think we were one of God's kids. We actually love. We put others ahead of ourselves. We pick up the tab for lunch. And you see, the trouble is, we can never tell by a person's outward behavior where they are at. Because it's not just a question of where we are on a scale, but it's where we are headed. There are very bad people who are in the process of becoming sanctified. And likewise, there are very moral, upstanding citizens who are on their way to hell. And all of us, at any given moment, are this strange mix, a kind of a combination of the new life within us if we are in Christ, but also our old fallen nature. And that's why, because it's a process, there's no perfect litmus test. I wish there were. It'd make our discovery classes really easy. You know, just have people stick out their tongues, sorry, you can't join. Go on down the line. But Christ simply says, no one shall snatch my sheep out of my hand. And yet, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We persevere, and you see, that is the hope that Christ can keep us. I found a great book this last week called Last Quotes. And this guy has done his homework. It is the last words of famous people that have lived. You know what P.T. Barnum's last words on this earth were? What were today's receipts, unquote. Is that pathetic or what? My favorite, though, was Dr. Upham. He was a professor of New Testament at Drew Divinity School back in the days when that was still a Christian school. And he was on his sickbed, and the family and the staff had gathered around. And they were all concerned as he was there dying, and they hadn't heard from him in days. And finally, someone spoke up and they said, I think he's gone. I think we've lost him. And one of his friends said, well, feel his feet and see if they're cold. No one ever dies with cold feet. At that, Dr. Upham sat up about a foot in bed and he said, Joan of Arc did. And then he fell back and he was gone. Now, who would make that up? That has to be a true story. And you know what that tells me? He wasn't out of touch. He was totally in touch. He could go out of this world with a joke because he knew he had nothing to fear. He belonged to Christ, and Christ would see him through. John Wesley on his deathbed, as people were moaning and wailing the loss of this great Christian preacher, stood up and said, will no one give thanks? And he lay down and he died. He'd waited his whole life for this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my own, and my own know me. And they shall never perish, for they hear my voice, and they follow. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord and our God, we come to you today with such gratitude in our hearts for the fact that you saved us. When we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, you made us alive together with Christ. not because of what we have done, but because of what you had pledged from long ago. But Lord, we pray for the faith that we may persevere, that we may always hear your voice and follow, recognizing that we will stumble along the way, but that you would give us the perseverance to hold true to our confession to the very end, to put our hope in the shepherd who holds us in the palm of his hand and from which we will never fall, by your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.